chapter 22. Genesis 22, which can be found on page 16 of your pew Bibles. And as you know, we're continuing in our study through Genesis, this long series that we've been in, picking up again at a very pivotal moment, a very dramatic moment in the narrative. Our text will begin with verse 9, but we'll read from verse 1. Before we do come to read it, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading and especially the preaching of His Word. Pray with me now. Father, again, we do thank You for this privilege of coming to hear Your Word, to hear You as You speak to us in it. Father, we ask that You would give attentiveness to Your people, ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might behold Your splendor and glory, that we might behold the wonder of Your love made manifest, come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that You would guard my lips from error and that You would exalt the name of Your Son in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Hear now from the Word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Thus far concludes the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. I remember a motivational saying that became incredibly popular probably 10 years or more ago. And people probably still say it, but I think for the most part it's died off. The saying was something like, You are the author of your own story. Make it a good one. It sounds motivational, right? The idea behind all of this is that we as people can control our own destinies. We just have to have the right attitude. We just have to work hard. If you come on hard times, it's your story. Do something about it. Fix it. Choose to be optimistic. Now, some of those follow-up exhortations, like do something or choose to be optimistic, are fine, but the basic premise from which they stem is not. You are not the author of your story. God is. And it's a divine drama. And you're a real person with a real will and real affections, but you're not the author. You're not in charge. God, as Psalm 139 says, He knit you together in your mother's womb. You are not your own. You belong to Him. Which often means that as we go about our lives and as we're thinking, reflecting on our circumstances, we ask questions like, why is this happening? I'm bewildered. What do I do here? I'm not sure my purpose right now. And these are moments of, if someone else were looking upon your story, they would be moments of dramatic tension in the story. And they're even for you, especially for you from your vantage point, they're moments of dramatic tension. But they're not tense for the Sovereign Lord, who is the author, is the creator and sustainer of all things. This evening in Genesis 22, we've entered into the very middle of what is a very dramatic narrative, a divine drama. 2 weeks ago, Pastor John walks us through those first 8 verses, which we've read again to get a sense of what's happening. But now we come to a point where the tension builds and builds to such an extent that it's about to burst. It's at the point of its climax. Just like we've seen in Jonah during Sunday school, if you've been joining us for that, it can be challenging when we come to a situation like this in the text, where we're so familiar with what happens that we lose the drama, we lose the tension that's being built in the passage. Because even the grammar of this text suggests that the Lord wants us to sit in the anxieties of the moments. The grammar suggests that the Lord wants us to reflect on the anxiety, the turmoil, the drama of these moments leading up to this passage with Abraham. Take in the drama of these individual moments and understand a little bit more clearly what God is doing here. Tonight, our aim is to see just this simple thing, that the Lord's providence is most gloriously seen in the provision of His sacrificial lamb. The Lord's providence is most gloriously seen in the gracious provision of His sacrificial lamb. We'll see this under 3 headings, which you'll find in your bulletins. The first is Abraham's sacrifice, verses 9 and 10. The second is the Lord's intervention, in 11 to 12. And the third is a substitute provided, verses 13 and 14. But let's go ahead and jump right in, beginning with our first point, Abraham's sacrifice. Consider again with me verse 9 and 10. Just draw yourself as best you can into this moment, into this scene. They've arrived at the mountain which God had told Abraham to go to. It's just he and Isaac now. And as for their final trek, we have no idea. Did it take 5 minutes after he left the servants with the donkey? Did it take 30 minutes? We have no idea. But after Abraham assured Isaac in verse 8 that the Lord would provide, we're not given any of the details. I wonder what their conversation would have been like. As he walks, Abraham, with his only son, the son of promise, and he walks the rest of this way to this mountain which the Lord had appointed him to go, knowing what he's going there to do, I wonder what he would have thought. What this must have felt like to walk to this harrowing moment in redemptive history. And we dealt with the preceding moments a couple of weeks ago, but we're back in the drama of the narrative and need to be reacquainted with these circumstances. Just think about this track. Abraham, again, 5 minutes or 30 minutes, who knows? We have no idea. But Abraham looking over at his son, his son bearing the wood on his back, the very wood that he would lay him down upon to offer him up as a burnt offering to the Lord. What do you talk about? As you walk this path, what an agonizing reality that he's walking into, the stillness, the quietness, the confusion. Yes, we know Abraham had faith, he persevered, but do you not think that Abraham in this moment did not grieve the thing that he had to do? His soul was likely in turmoil, praying, pleading with the Lord for mercy. Lord, give me the strength to do the thing that you're calling me to do. Give me wisdom to understand why you would have me to do this thing. All Abraham knows at this point is that God will provide. He doesn't know how. Remember, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 gives us this sense that Abraham believed God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. That he had believed that even as he went to do this thing, that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And this implies for us the idea that Abraham was entirely prepared to plunge the knife into his son. If the author of Hebrews is telling us that's what Abraham's faith was consisted in, then Abraham assumed that he had to do the thing that the Lord had called him to do. He knew that the Lord would provide, but he did not know how. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter if it meant resurrection or any other thing. He had to trust the Lord. This was a test, verse 1 of chapter 22. But now in verse 9, part of our text, we've arrived at the mountain, the place of sacrifice. And if you pay attention to this, the language, the grammar of this passage, there's a terseness to the narrative. This emphasis on these individual actions, they're just stacked right on top of each other. And its intention is to draw us into the tension of the narrative. It could have been sufficient, mind you, if you look at verse 9, it could have been sufficient as far as storytelling goes, that Abraham would, or that it just said, Abraham built the altar and took the knife to slaughter his son. That would have been enough. We would have known what's happening. But that's not what it says. It forces us, the Lord forces us to hang on to every detail. Abraham built the altar. He laid the wood in order, therefore removing the wood from the very sacrifice upon whom this wood would be laid. He bound Isaac up, probably hand and foot. He laid him on the altar, likely looking down at his son tied up on this pile of lumber, silently waiting for whatever would come next. Lord, you said you'll provide. What will you do? What must I do? Then he reaches out his hand. Then he took the knife to slaughter him. It's like it's intentionally in slow motion as you read through this passage. He wants us to hang on to these details. But I want you to just consider one of them. Just one of them. We could consider all of them and we'd be here all night. But let's consider one of the many details that are worth considering in this passage. It's interesting because future Levitical laws for sacrifice that come later don't prescribe the detail that we're given here. And we're not exactly sure why it happens, but it's revealing. Abraham bound his son. As far as we know, he didn't need to bind him. Why would he do this? Mind you, Abraham is roughly 110 or more years old at this point. Isaac is not a baby. He's a young man. He's potentially in his teens, likely in his teens, and he's obviously strong enough, however old he is, to carry the lumber on his back up to the mountain with his father. If Isaac wanted to escape, there is no doubt that he could have overpowered his 110-year-old father. It's a reality. Even as his father attempts to bind him, I've wrestled with a 4-year-old, and I wonder how in the world he can be this strong. But if Isaac wanted to overpower him, he could have. And now it's possible, some commentators wonder, it's possible that Abraham just binds him to make sure that there's no last-minute change of heart for Isaac. And in the terror of the moment, as he watches a knife in his father's hand be plunged down upon him, well, let me bind him up so that he doesn't squirm and I don't miss. Maybe. The point here, Isaac submits. Isaac willingly gives his hands, gives his feet to his father to be bound and to be laid upon the altar. Isaac believes because his father believes. And we don't know, we don't know the content of the conversation that they had. Did Abraham explain any of this to him? Maybe. Text doesn't tell us. The point is, he trusted in his father. He knows what's happening. He's laying down on the ground, bound by hand and foot, laying on the very wood that he brought to the altar of sacrifice. Do you think he's confused like he was in verse 8? No. You see, this moment, this is the apex, the high point of the narrative, the peak of both the literal and the metaphorical mountain here. Abraham believed God. And as he looked, all the way back to the original covenant promise that was made, a promise that God would give him a seed. And that promise even was reiterated in chapter 17 when God promised to establish an everlasting covenant with Isaac, of all people, for his offspring after him. How would the Lord keep such a promise if Isaac was dead, if the young man died there on that altar and was offered up as a sacrifice to God? These things have to spin around in our minds. We have to draw ourselves outside of the expectation. We know what happens next and think and consider these details. Yet in this moment, this dramatic moment, in the tension of this circumstance, as it often is with mountains in the Old Testament, the Lord will intervene. The Lord has something to say here. So let's consider our second point, the Lord's intervention. After reaching out his hand, bearing the knife to slaughter his son, verses 11 to 12 say, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" See, Abraham's test was complete. We're told again, chapter 22, verse 1, that God was testing Abraham. His faith here was tried upon the sacrificial altar. Right as he was about to plunge the knife into his son, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, intervened and spoke to him, told him, "Stop." And there's a really important use. We've noted this a number of times before in preceding weeks, but there's a really important use of God's covenant name here. That's the Lord in all caps, Yahweh. In fact, up to this point, in the past 45 verses, Yahweh's only been used twice. You might think, well, that's not that strange, but the standard, the generic name for God in Hebrew, Elohim, that's been used 16 times in the past 45 verses. So it's not as though God's not being talked about, but it's meant to be abrupt for us. The angel, not of Elohim, the angel of Yahweh speaks. Even at an instance where you might expect Yahweh, when Abraham says that God will provide for himself a lamb in chapter 22, verse 8, no, we don't get that there. We get it now to highlight the promise, to highlight the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. The messenger of Yahweh calls down from heaven and speaks on behalf of him. But look at what the angel says again. It says, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Was the sacrifice being made to angels? Did we miss something here? No. It was being made to God. We know this. God commanded him. Why is the angel talking about himself in the first person? The angel speaks from heaven, but he speaks as Yahweh. Now, it could be, some folks think, that we're reading the voice of the pre-incarnate Son speaking from heaven, who is called an angel or the messenger of Yahweh in various other Old Testament passages. It could be that, but that's debated. We're not sure. At the very least, one thing can be said for certain. The Lord speaks himself through his appointed messengers. It's not the messenger that we hear, but the Lord, as he's appointed. It's Yahweh who speaks. This angel here, he's an ambassador. He's a messenger. He's speaking on behalf, as an ambassador, of the eternal King who sent him. And this actually has some really important context. It becomes a really important conviction in the Reformed and Presbyterian convictions, the tradition, namely, that when the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is preached and the word is rightly divided, it's not the man you hear. That's a jar of clay. He's nothing. When the gospel is proclaimed and the word is rightly divided, you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? It's Jesus Christ himself speaking in his word and by his spirit through his appointed means. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the proud. It's a sobering reality, isn't it? It's also sobering in that it necessarily shapes our understanding of what happens when we come to corporate worship, when we come to hear the word proclaimed. What is our role as worshipers if the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us in his word? But let's come back to this scene. There tend to be a lot of questions that arise surrounding the language, "Now I know that you fear God." You look at this and you go, okay, well, does this imply that God didn't know this before, that this was necessary for the Lord's knowledge? Is he subject to change? Is he subject to receive new kinds of information? The simple answer is absolutely not. We know from passages like Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, he says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done." Or there's Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." God is not learning something new here. He's not receiving new knowledge as he says, "Now I know that you have," or "that you fear the Lord." He's confirming that this was a test, Abraham, and you've passed the test. This was not for God. The test was not for God's own knowledge and understanding. The test was for Abraham. The test was for us after him. But then there's something else about this intervention. It's the timing. Timing is significant in the divine economy. Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Ephesians 1:9-10 says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. All creation, we learned, was groaning in anticipation for the Christ who would come. And all creation still groans, as in groaning like in their birth pains, waiting for the consummation. Brothers and sisters, you who know well the lingering question, "Why, Lord?" As you agonize in uncertainty, as we agonize in uncertainty, our faith is like the ebbing and flowing of the tides. It's strong one moment, and it's weak the next. Yes, we walk by faith and not by sight, but we seem to repent of unbelief, of frustration, just as often as we stand steadfast in hope. We would love for our own angel of the Lord to come and speak from heaven and intervene and tell us, end our testing, tell us what to do. Then remember Peter. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. Listen carefully to this. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Friends, in all of this, in all your frustrations, in all of your anxieties, in all of the times that you ask that lingering question, "Why, Lord, why?" One thing is certain. The providence of God is often mysterious, but it's always perfect. He always comes and does his will at the proper time. Everything happens at the right time in God's economy. You understand that? Especially as it relates to his long-awaited promise of a substitute, a Messiah, which will bring us to our final point, a substitute provided. Look again at verses 13 and 14. As we sit in the drama of this narrative, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So we see, hopefully very clearly here, according to the perfect plan of the only sovereign, God provided a substitute. And this moment here, all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis, anticipates. It looks forward to, it foreshadows for us with such clarity the perfect substitute, the one who would come at the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it for a minute. Isaac represents the nation of Israel. He's one of the patriarchs. Israel's heritage is encapsulated in their identifying with the God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To have Isaac die now, who are we? Who will we be? And at the moment that he was required to die, at the command of Yahweh, the Lord intervenes, and he provides a sufficient substitute, another sacrifice to take Isaac's place. You see, Isaac, though it's often debated, Isaac doesn't actually represent Jesus here, not at least in this instance, though he does in other ways at other times. Yes, he's the son of God's promise, but in this moment, his preparation for sacrifice represented Israel. Isaac didn't actually die. The Lord Jesus does die, and he did die, and he rose from the grave. You see, Isaac represents us. We're the ones who in our sin deserve to be bound upon the sacrificial altar of God's judgment for sin. You know that. We're the ones who've committed cosmic treason against the Almighty. We're the ones who need a mediator, one to stand between God and us. We're the ones, not Jesus. Jesus is the mediator. He's the promised one. The provision of the ram anticipates the provision of the one whose once and for all sacrifice would cast our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The ram anticipates the coming of the Messiah. And listen carefully to the all-sufficiency of this once and for all sacrifice found in the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what it says. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The substitutionary sacrifice we see here in Genesis 22 look forward to the one who comes, who came at the fullness of time. God's glorious plan to redeem a people to himself, to present a bride to his beloved son, is seen right here in Genesis chapter 22. And it's not because of works we've done. Absolutely not. I mentioned it, and you know in your own soul that you are just as those who would deserve to be laid upon the altar of sacrifice under God's judgment and wrath. No, it's all because of his free grace and mercy. That God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him might have eternal life. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, brothers and sisters. Here in verses 13 and 14, we have clearly portrayed for us a little gospel, pointing forward to the true gospel, the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also, though, in the midst of having this picture of a gospel, we're also given something to do with it. Look how Abraham responds. There's no break. There's no pause. Abraham immediately goes and offers up the substitute as a sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham worships. Sacrifice is worship. Think of Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is what we're to do in response. That, after seeing the substitutionary atonement, the work that God has done in giving his Son, this is how we respond. We worship him. because of the great love with which he's loved us from before the foundation of the world, because of this glorious news that he's given us a redeemer, a mediator, a sufficient once-for-all sacrifice for sins, we worship. Along with that, this place is marked off by a new name, like many of the other places in the Old Testament where God met with his people and spoke to them. Luz was called Bethel, the house of God, after Jacob's vision. Jacob called the place where he wrestled with God Peniel, or face of God, for there he had seen God face to face. Joel prophesied a future judgment, naming the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Yahweh judges. And now, this holy mountain is set apart to be remembered by what? The Lord will provide. And it would be remembered until Moses pens Genesis, and even far beyond that, that on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. There's so much more that can be said about this glorious passage. I was laughing at myself earlier because I reflected on something happens every Saturday night when I go and talk to Chantel about my preparations for the sermon. I always tell her the same exact thing. You go to her and ask her what I say. This is the hardest sermon I've ever preached. But as I reflected on, who is sufficient for these things? There's so much glorious goodness and grace here in this passage. But let it be sufficient to say, again, that the Lord's providence is most gloriously seen in the giving of his sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you might ask, or you might respond to that and say, okay, that's wonderful. Praise God, I have salvation. But what about what's happening now? What about my struggles now? Then I'd remind you of Romans 8, 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Surely, brothers and sisters, he will. As you deal with failing health, as you wrestle with all manner of frustrations, of anxieties, of difficulties and challenges, no matter what the magnitude may be, let it be known to you, dear believer, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, is for you, has loved you. He is your sovereign Lord. And as he upholds the entirety of the universe by the word of his power, so too does he uphold you. So too does he care for you, dear believer, that every one of your tears are acknowledged, they're counted, and that one day, it's as if they're collected in a jar, one day you will know, as God has accounted for every grief, you will know that he has used every single thing for his own glory and for your good as he prepares you for future glory, for that eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. I plead with you. I plead with myself the same thing every day. Look to Jesus. Find in him this all-sufficient sacrifice, this picture of nothing we can ever fathom greater than this picture of God's love for you in the face of Jesus Christ. Look to him, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. God has orchestrated these most excruciating moments in Abraham's life. So too is he over you, with you, and for you every day of yours, believer. Trust him. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the mystery of your providence. You do work in mysterious ways, O Lord. That as we look upon our own lives, as we look upon our struggles, our frustrations, our anxieties, our worries, to know, Lord, that you are the sovereign, the only sovereign over all of them, that you are with us, that you care for us, that you love us. Father, What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this? Lord, we ask that as we remember not just your hand in the midst of our lives in these little intricate moments, but that in all of these things we would look regularly, daily, moment by moment at the perfect providence, the glorious provision of the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that in Jesus Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Father, would you work these truths deep into our hearts, deep into our consciences? And would we go from this place rejoicing, rejoicing in the great love, the great mercy, the great grace of our living God? We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.